We're continuing our study on warfare, being a good soldier. And for those of you that want to, 1 Chronicles chapter 12, we'll be touching on verses from time to time there. But mostly it's a topical study, so we won't really be going a lot into that portion of Scripture. But we're picking up with verse 2 tonight. So let's pray. Lord, we ask that you'd speak to our hearts tonight. And Lord, as David asked, that you would train his hands in war, that you trained him for the battles that he had to fight. And Lord, I pray you train each one of us for the battles that each one of us has to fight every day. And Lord, just strengthen our hearts and draw us together as an effective team and force to bring glory to your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw that the first thing in that chapter was they were helpers in the war. Helpers. Everybody was a helper. In this warfare that we are in, we're all helpers, as well as perhaps having some area of specialty that we serve in. Unlike the physical military, there's nobody in the body of Christ that is exempt from being a servant, from servanthood. We all need to serve each other. Jesus himself, the commander-in-chief, washed feet. He served, and he served with an attitude that brought glory to God and set an example for each one of us that we would esteem each other more highly than we esteem ourselves, that we would become each other's servants and help each other out and reach out to each other and to help in the church, to be servants wherever that service is needed. There's a great many things that have to be done in the body of Christ that you don't need a particular calling to do it. Now, there are things that there has to be a distinct calling of God upon you to engage in, to do. There are people, I believe, that have a calling of ministering in the realm of counseling others, of, you know, being a listening ear for the hurting. They may not have a lot to say, but they just have that gift of compassion and a gift of wisdom, and a calling on their life where how God uses them specifically is in that realm. When people are troubled, they turn to them. They are there to guide them to the scriptures that will build them up and encourage them along the way. And it may be a very distinct calling on their life. Now, at the same time, the whole body of Christ is called upon to counsel one another, to be there for each other. You know, so you can see that there are areas that have a dual. For an example, as I'm called to teach. But each one of you, at different points in your life, if you're asking God to give you opportunity to serve him, will use you in a capacity of discipling somebody else, of teaching them. And while there is the distinct calling for a pastor or for a person who is separated out to counsel or whatever, that doesn't make the rest of the body exempt and say, well, they have no responsibility to carry on and to also themselves minister to each other. So we're called to be helpers in the war, to pitch in wherever we can. Now, there are some people that they really have no business giving counsel. You know, they really should stay out of it. They don't have a heart that where they really understand other people's problems. It's just not how they're wired. And you know, the best thing for them to do is to, when they run into a problem, is to know where to send the people, you know, who in the body of Christ has that gift, where we all work together and minister one to another. Now, in this second verse, speaking of these who came out to David during his time of exile when Saul was pursuing him every day, it says they were armed with bows and could use both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows out of a bow, even Saul's brethren of Benjamin. So some of Saul's family, Saul who was trying to kill David, had come out and joined David. You know, what a wonderful thing it is when those who are our enemies change camp and join us. And as David found, we also find some of the fiercest enemies of Christianity that if they are touched and converted become some of the fiercest warriors for Christianity. They become people like Paul, who was an enemy, who turned around when God got a hold of him, you know, perhaps because of the great debt that he had to the body of Christ. He labored harder than anybody else. He was a powerful warrior in the hands of God. And so we see that these guys came out and joined David. And they were so highly trained that they could do things left-handed and right-handed. I'd like you all tonight, when you go home, brush your teeth with the other hand. Just something that simple. I'm not going to ask you guys to shave with the other hand because, you know, it would be too bloody. But, you know, whatever, just take common, ordinary things you do every day, like the way you eat, and try reversing it. Try to switch hands between the knife and the fork and do things backwards. And realize the degree of training it took these men to be able to shoot right and left-handed. Now, some people by nature are ambidextrous. They, you know, I once knew a Korean kid, and this guy could write with both hands different things simultaneously. Now, I'm not sure if that was a gift or a disease. I'm not quite sure, you know, how to define it. But I'm not kidding. He would sit here listening to Pastor Chuck teaching with two pens and a notebook open, writing like this. And when you would get done, both pages had notes, and they weren't the same notes. He wrote them simultaneously. The only difference is the notes on this page were written in mirror image. If you held them up to a mirror, you could read them. It was written completely backwards. And it was amazing what this guy could do. He was some master in karate from Korea that, this guy could hit you with his finger and you would just be flopping on the floor for 2 hours and end up in the hospital. You know, I'm serious. He did that to a guy once. He was on security and a guy got kind of pushy with him and he actually just took his finger and hit the guy somewhere in this area and hit a nerve where the guy went into convulsions. This guy's a little scary. But to be so highly disciplined and trained that you can do that, the principle here is flexible. These men were flexible. Think about it. Whichever way the enemy came at them, they could deal with it. Whichever way the battle turned, we just saw an example of war, and our soldiers were trained well enough to be flexible, to adapt on the battlefield to changing conditions. And in this particular war, they adapted very rapidly. They went in expecting it to go a certain way. It went a very different way. I mean, if you'll recall, this recent war started with a target of opportunity, and was way out of order. I mean, it didn't go off, and they had to adjust all the ways through. And once they got the supply lines going, attacks started out, terrorists, everything started changing. And each time it would change, their tactics would change and adapt to the changing conditions of the battlefield. And flexibility. You've heard it said, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. And I take flexibility in a slightly different way. You see, there is that sense of flexibility that we will miss out on the best that God has for us if we're not flexible. That is, if we lock into a set of expectations and think that only when this happens this way, then I'll be happy, I guarantee you won't be happy. when you're a person who can take what comes and adjust to it and be happy with it and be flexible in life, you'll do much better. You'll be, like Pastor Chuck has always said, blessed, happy are the flexible. Life doesn't always go the way we plan. In fact, I might say that it rarely goes the way we plan, does it? I can look back on my life, and I'm not sure it ever went the way I planned. You know, to be honest, I mean, most of the time, your anticipation of what is going to happen when you set out on a course to do something, what happens is different than what you expected. And it's interesting, they've done studies, you know how they try to figure out, they talk to all these 100-year-old people and try to figure out, what do they have in common? Why, you know, and some of them smoke and drink, and some of them eat very healthy, some of them exercise every day, other ones were couch potatoes, and they're all living to be 100. But there's a few things they're discovering they have in common. And one of the things they had in common was the ability to adapt and not get hung up when life changed. They were people who coped with grief and loss of a loved one in a healthy way. They're people who adjusted. When life changed, they adjusted with it. And as Christians, to glorify God, we need to change with the changing circumstances. We need to be flexible. But in warfare, flexibility requires skill. To adapt to things in the battlefield means you have to be trained to do all different types of warfare. And as Christians, you know, as we get involved in battles, the enemy is rarely predictable. I'm losing English tonight, but it came back, you know. He doesn't do what we expect. He comes at us from all different directions. I've noticed in my life, he tends to hit me with everything at once. You know, he will really try to overwhelm me. He doesn't just trickle and do these little nuisance attacks. He does those. But I've noticed that when something very serious is going wrong in my life, everything else seems to pile up with it. Things will fall apart at the church. I know, you know, there's times I noticed early on in the ministry that I would just have a week where I did not have 5 minutes to study. And Saturday would be there, and I'm going, okay, I've got to get this all in, a whole week's worth of studying for Sunday into one day. And there would be one phone call after another. There would be a crisis after a crisis after a crisis. And we have to learn, what is the battle today? The battle is called distraction. Take the phone off the hook, unplug it, get back to work. And to adjust. And we should be experts. You know, I've had people come to me and say, you know, I feel God is putting in my heart and calling me specifically in the realm of counseling. And when people tell me that, I tell them, you have to know the Bible better than I do. Because you see, when I teach, people don't talk back. If they do, they're hauled out. Okay, it's real easy. It's a one-sided conversation. You know, when you counsel people, it's two-sided. And you better know the word well enough that you can pin people down. Have you ever tried to stab a pea with a fork? You know how it just keeps it. You know, that's what some people are like in counseling. And if you're not a good enough aim, you'll never get them. And that means if you're not expert enough in the word, you have no business pursuing that. You know, and so they'll tell me, I feel called to counseling. I go, good. Here's a list of books that you should start reading. And the list I give them is a stack of books about 20 feet tall. I go, you're kidding. I go, no. You know, you need to know the word. You need to know the Lord. You need to understand people. You need to, you know, it's an area that you have to have extreme flexibility and expertise in war. God wants each one of us, whatever area he has called us to be able to be flexible, which means preparation. It's like in boot camp. You know, it's interesting, just a few years before I went into boot camp, the Forrestal caught fire out off of Vietnam, and it was a tragedy because back in, before the Forrestal incident, they had on every ship firefighters. But when a fire broke out, it was like any other city on an aircraft carrier. The fire department had to respond. When I went in the Navy in 1969, every sailor was a firefighter. The entire ship were trained in firefighting. Because what they learned on the Forrestal is the men didn't have the expertise. When they went up on deck, the first thing they did is they put the wrong thing on the fire and just made it worse. They didn't know the difference between the types of fire and what to use to fight fire. And the first people that got there, and by the time the experts got there, it was so out of control. Ordinances were going off. It turned into one of the biggest disasters and tremendous loss of life and destruction to the ship, where if the people who had been on deck when that fire broke out were trained firefighters, it wouldn't have gone very far at all. And so you see the Navy adapted and realize we need everybody to be capable of putting out fires. And in the body of Christ, you know what? We need everybody to be capable of putting out fires. One of the things that we have is we all have to be firefighters. We all have to deal with gossip and, you know, with those places where the enemy is trying to light his little fires of discontent, of discord, of disharmony in a body. And we all need to be prepared for it. But what my main point here is to be flexible in battle means you have to be disciplined in your training. You've got to get into the Word and study and know it. To get inflexible in life in general means you can miss out on what God wants to do in your life. You know, it's sad. Naaman was a person that God wanted to heal of his leprosy. He was one of the enemies of Israel. And he came into the land of Israel seeking out Elisha. And when he sought him out, he was told where he was. And, you know, and Elisha's servant comes out and tells him, go down and dip in the Jordan 7 times and your leprosy will go away. And he got mad and walked away. And his servant started reasoning with him and saying, if he had asked you to go out and do some difficult task, you would have done it and come back. All he asked you to do was go dip in the river. And after reasoning with him, he finally came to his senses and went down and dipped in the river 7 times, and his leprosy was gone. And then we find out later, you see, he said, I thought you would come out and wave your hand over me. I'm a man of importance, don't you understand? I thought that you, Elisha, would, how dare you just send your servant out? Why didn't you come out? And he had set expectations as to how God would work. And because God chose not to work the way he expected, he almost missed out on the blessing that God had for him. We have to be careful. You know, there are people that have such set expectations in the church, expectations of what the pastor's supposed to do, you know, all these things. And you know what? You can miss out with what God wants to do. You might feel like, well, I think Pastor John should have been there. And I think, you know, maybe God had something better in mind than what you had in mind. And maybe unlike Naaman, you didn't come to your senses and stop and listen and go back and obey and follow through. We have to watch out. People have expectations of God speaking to them in a certain way or doing. Flexibility is so important for us to learn. Flexibility that comes from skill and flexibility that comes from an attitude of adaptation in which we say, God, you are God, I'm not. Your will be done. What the day presents to me, I'm going to make the best of it. I'm going to take whatever comes and I'm going to serve you in the best way that I know how, regardless of what circumstances you throw my way. And so, flexible. Blessed are the flexible. And these guys were truly flexible. The next thing we see is down in verse 8 of the same chapter. It says, the Gadites separated themselves unto David into the hold to the wilderness, men of might, men of war, fit for battle, that could hold shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and they were swift as the roes upon the mountains. There are a few principles for us as soldiers to learn from this. One of the first things is that I see men that, you know, perhaps long hair and beard, whatever, they had faces like lions. There was something about them. I've seen some people that when you look at them, you think that person is something lion-like about that person. You know, they have a characteristic. These guys had a physical characteristic. But I don't think that the Bible would mention that just because, you know, these guys, you know, had a certain look about them. There was in them a characteristic which is like a lion. You know, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lion that is the lamb. Satan is like a lion. It says that he is seeking whom he may devour. We need to be on our guard, knowing that, I mean, picture yourself walking through, you know, an African plain and a lion is stalking you. You know, you see, and the thing about lions is they don't stalk alone. They work in packs. You know, and you look out this way and you see a lion darting, and over here there's a couple, and you realize, you know, you're on the menu. The Bible says for us to be on the alert because our enemy is like a lion seeking whom he may devour. You know, it's interesting in India where they've had tremendous loss of life to tigers, which do have a different hunting instinct and tactic than lions do. But in a certain sense, they are similar. Big cats are all opportunists. They look for a way to take down their prey that is easy. They look for the weak, the wounded, the old, the young. That's who Satan is looking for. And there's a certain area in India where they have masks that look just like a human face, and they wear them on the back of their heads when they're walking. Because tigers will only attack from behind, and it confuses the tiger. They come up, and they're stalking you, but they see a face looking at them. And so they'll run around the other side, and there's a face on that side, too, and they don't know what to do. And so they've taken on and used tactics to keep themselves from getting killed by tigers in India. Now, we live in a time where Satan is like a lion, but think about what lions are. They are opportunists, number one. They take advantage of any opportunity that is presented to them. They will study this church and look for the young who are still weak in the Lord. They will look to the old who have drifted away from discipline and are getting weak and feeble in the Lord. They will look for the wounded, people who have been hurt, and try to plant bitterness in their heart. Satan will take advantage of or opportunity of. And since he is an opportunist, you know, sometimes people will come to me and go, well, you know, the devil's doing this. You know, he probably is. But it doesn't mean that he is the cause behind your problem. He is just exploiting the problem that you have. He exploits everything he can in our lives. So what does that tell us that we should be as Christians? We should be opportunist. We should be looking for opportunities to take advantage of. As I said, this war, this recent war with Iraq, began with intelligence that told us that the entire leadership was in a certain building, and we shot off missiles and tried to take out the leadership in the first blow. It wasn't the original plan of the war. They saw an opportunity and tried to take, you know, when they say on the news it was a target of opportunity, it means it wasn't part of their strategic plan. It was something that presented itself unexpectedly that they took advantage of. As Christians, we need to be alert to those things that present themselves to us unexpectedly so that we can take advantage of them. You know, I missed a tremendous opportunity. After I'd had lung surgery, they had me scheduled for a double hernia operation. I had two hernias. While I was in the hospital and I had had lung surgery, I had to go to Riverside General, and one of the prices you pay when you're poor is you have to go to a hospital that are called teaching hospitals, which means they have classrooms on you. And all these doctors came crowding into my room about, well, 4 or 5 days after I'd had lung surgery. I was in the hospital almost a month, 3.5 weeks on that particular surgery. And you know, this is maybe, and all these doctors come in and crowd around. Now, I have all this fascinating equipment hooked up to me, tubes and little vacuum pumps and things hanging on the end of the bed, bubbling like a fish aquarium, and, you know. And I figure they're going to come in and this guy's going to discuss lung surgery. But no, he's going to teach the class how to diagnose hernias. And, you know, I had no idea. You know, I'm laying there and all of a sudden he just grabs the blankets. You know, and the half the class is women. You know, and he just throws the blankets off and I'm grabbing the blankets back. And, you know, and he's going, well, we have to. And, you know, and he had every one of the students feel my hernias. And going, you know, you feel, yeah, I feel, okay, turn your head. You know, I never coughed so many times in my life, you know. And every one of them, the whole class, diagnosed that, yes, this guy has two hernias, one on each side, and needs surgery. After I recovered from the lung surgery, I went back into the hospital, and they prepped me for surgery. And getting prepped for that kind of surgery means shaving, all the things. I'm completely ready to go into the OR. And the doctor comes in for a last-minute exam. And he's going, you don't have any hernias. Who diagnosed you? You know? I'm going, you did. He's going, oh, it couldn't have been me. You know, somebody misdiagnosed you. You don't have any hernias. What are you in here? You know, this, you know, you're in the hospital. He said, you know, and he was very defensive. And I said, no, don't you remember? You taught a class. You had a whole classroom and 20 people verified that I had hernias. And he's going, well, you're only going to have to pay for one day in the hospital. I go, pay for a day in the hospital? I go, you know, you're the one who put me in here for hernias, and now you're telling me, you know, we're going back and forth. And you know, and he walks out of the room, and the nurses are coming in. And you know, my wife was so used to me having surgery by then that she dropped me off and went to Tyler Mall. You know, she was, I don't know the name of it now. It's a, you know, things keep changing out here. But, you know. So she's gone. So I'm stuck there. You know, I'm laying there getting frustrated, going, you know, here I am in the hospital, and I know her. She won't be back because she knows I won't recover and be fully awake, and it's a minor surgery. She'll show up after I'm out of the recovery room, which would be, you know, 4 or 5 o'clock that afternoon. I'm stuck there all day getting frustrated. Nurses are coming in and going out. Now, when I was checked in the night before, the guy next to me, I was sharing with him about Jesus Christ. He wasn't a Christian. And I was sharing the Lord with him and just telling him about the Lord. And he was very open. And you know, near lunchtime the next day, when I'm just still sitting there flipping out, he's going, man, you really blew it. And I'm going, what? What are you talking about? Well, he said, well, you were telling me last night you're a Christian. Isn't it obvious that God healed you? Oh. He's going, you could have been giving God glory. This is an unbeliever over here going, you could have been giving God glory this whole time, but instead you've been upset with the doctors for misdiagnosing you, and you missed the whole thing, didn't you? And I'm just going, oh, man. I'm going, yeah, I did. But, you know, thanks for pointing that out. And, you know, he received Christ anyhow, despite of the fact that I was just a complete jerk and missed it. You know, another opportunity. I was driving down the street and right up at Machado and Lake Street, a woman's car was broke down in the intersection. I pulled over, helped her push her car out of the intersection, used my cell phone. She was a member of the auto club, called the auto club. 30-minute guarantee, right? I'll be there within 30 minutes. You know, and so I started talking with her. You know, 15 minutes went by and I'm going, you know, God, I didn't push this car off the street just to chit-chat. And I kept looking for that open door to share the Lord, you know, hoping, trying to steer. And the conversation kept steering away. And finally, it just got right in there. And in the last 5 minutes, I told her about Jesus Christ and how much he loved her. And she prayed with me and received Christ. An opportunity gained and kept. See, I hate to say it, but I've missed more opportunities than I've caught. We need to be opportunists. Do you drive through life? Do you walk through life? As you go through life, are you going through it saying, you know, where's the opportunity that God is presenting to me here? You know, sometimes, granted, there are a great many circumstances that we cannot take advantage of. There is no opportunity. But we need to be alert so that when an opportunity presents itself, that we exploit it. We need to, you know, not be afraid when somebody has had a tragedy in their life to exploit that and tell them about Jesus Christ. And go in. You know, I think some Christians think, well, this is bad timing. You know, their husband just died and he, you know, obviously neither one of them, you know, to share Christ with, you know. No, that's the best time. You know, out here in Elsinore in the summer when people's boats blow up, you know, their God just died. What better time to go tell them about the true and living God? You know, be opportunists. I don't know if you're a water skiing, you're out there, somebody's boat has broke down, give them a tow and use the illustration of the tow rope of that Jesus is the anchor of your soul and that he's, you know, he'll pull you out of all the troubled waters. And, you know, be opportunist. Be looking at everything that comes across your path and asking the question, is God giving me an opportunity right now? And the second thing about lions, besides the fact that they are opportunists, is they are determined. You know what? If a lion doesn't make a kill, a lion will die. I want you to think about, once the lions go on the hunt, they are hungry, they've eaten all their previous kill, and you know, those lions, once they go out and start hunting, once they single out a weak animal, they will not stop until they get their prey. They are determined. Far too many Christians give up far too easy when it comes to serving God. You know, it isn't easy to serve God. In fact, the day you decide that you're going to be his servant and you're going to be his warrior, I can pretty much guarantee that your life is going to get worse. You're going to get attacked. You see, as long as you just stay in the foxhole and you never shoot at anybody and you never do anything and you never share Christ, and you, Satan's not going to bother you. What on earth would he bother you for? If he bothers you, you might come out of the foxhole. You know, if you're just a Christian in hiding, you know, what on earth is he going to attack you for? There's a risk. If he attacks you, it might come into your mind to fight back. But you see, you should be the aggressor and you should be determined to get up and get moving for the Lord. And once you do get up and get moving and come out of the foxhole, guess what? People shoot at you. If you're in a battle, you can find a safe place. You see our guys out in the field right now in Iraq. And there are places of safety. But they can never destroy the enemy if all they do is stay safe. There is a point in time when they have to stick their head out and look and figure out who's shooting at them and where they're shooting from so that they can shoot back. And you know, the only way you can see who's shooting at you is to present yourself as a target. And you see, determination in war. A good soldier is determined. A Christian must develop within them. You know, have you determined in your heart to serve God? You know, I've noticed with myself, there are things that I will entertain the thought of doing certain things. You know, the I'll get around to it things. There's a lot of things around the house that, yeah, I'll do that. But if all of a sudden on a certain point in time, I determine in my heart to get that done, it gets done. You know, I determine tomorrow I'm going down to the lumber yard and picking up the wood and I am going to get that project started. And once I determine in my heart to do it, I do it. But, you know, that responsibility can torment me for years. All you guys know what I'm talking about. There's things that you look at that you're going, I need to get to that. But, you know what? In Christ, it's the same way. There's a lot of things that we look at that we go, I really ought to, I should, but until you become determined, it's not going to happen. And so they were determined. And then it says, besides being like lions, they were swift as roes upon the mountains, which means they were disciplined. Discipline is a hard thing. You know, I have to walk now to because of my heart and all the stuff that's gone on. I've known all my life, and every one of you knows that exercise is good for you. A 20-minute vigorous walk every day of your life can save your life, make you healthy. You'll lose weight. All these wonderful benefits come from it. But how many people do it? You know, I mean, I'll be honest with you. I've known for a long time that a 20-minute cardiovascular workout, that's all it takes, 20 minutes out of the whole day. If I would just invest 20 minutes in vigorous exercise every day, and you know what? It came down to the point where being in the hospital, having a stent put in my heart, the doctor sitting me down and telling me, going, John, your diet, lifestyle, everything else is not it. He said, what's going wrong with your heart? There's only one thing that you can do. And you know, not one cardiologist has told me to change my diet. Not one of them has told me to make any other changes in my life. Well, they've told me one other thing. They said, I've got to get rid of stress. I'm going, how? You have a lot of stress in your life. You know, they look at two things. I'm a full-time caregiver, and I'm a pastor. And they go, oh, the stress load, you need to lighten your stress load. I'm going, oh, you going to take over for a few weeks for me or something? You know, what do you mean? You know, recommend something here. But the only thing that they've told me that I can change is exercise. And the discipline it takes to do that every day, it's the same thing. I look at I bought some good shoes so I can go out and making myself do it is hard. And I've gotten to the point now where I just get up and there's a point in the day where the opportunity's there. I just go put my shoes on and walk out the door. I don't even think about it. I just go do it. If I start thinking about it, I'll come up with excuses and go, well, you know, it's okay to do it every other day. I'll do it tomorrow. You know, or, you know, it rains. And to be honest with you, it doesn't rain so much in California. When it rains, I'll just take an easy day. You know, I'll just do some indoor calisthenics and take it, you know, a lot shorter, easier day, not nearly do as big. But you see, discipline. If you're out of shape and then you suddenly try to go do something, you know, I don't know how many of you are friends with cops. But I've known some cops that I look at them and go, you know, if they had to chase somebody, they would probably drop dead. You know, they don't have the discipline of athletes that's required for their job. I mean, they'll come by. I've had a friend of mine who was a cop that was helping me move some stuff, and I'm not in good shape, but he was huffing and puffing and panting and, you know, just trying to keep up with me. And I'm thinking, man, how do you catch bad guys? I mean, you know, the line of work you're in, you know, you better. And you see, I'm talking now about physical conditioning. I can tell you right now, it's been August 99 is the last time I went surfing. If I had the opportunity to go surfing tomorrow And I paddled out. You know, I got clearance from the doctor. I knew my heart, you know, and everything else. And I decided, and I got down to the beach, and it was like an 8-foot day, walling up and storm surf. And I tried to paddle out. I can pretty much guarantee you something. I would die. Because it's been so long, the particular muscles that I would need for that, the conditioning isn't there. What I need to do is go out on a little 2-foot day and just paddle around, you know, and build up and get your strength back up. And he says there's a lot of Christians that do absolutely nothing in strengthening themselves in the Lord. And they expect that when the battle begins, somehow they're going to come through okay. These guys were swift as roes. They, you know, upon the mountains. They could run up and down mountains. They were in top conditions. As Christians, from the example of this verse, therefore, we need to be opportunists, we need to be determined, and we need to be disciplined. The discipline I'm talking about is that we're close to the Lord, that we're doing the things we know we're supposed to do, that we're studying the Word of God, that we're in fellowship, that we're taking this serious, that we are spiritually staying in shape, that we're not slacking off, that we're not, you know, I think a lot of Christians have a concept that there's a point in your Christian life where you hit cruise control and just let it run. That day never comes. You know, when cops get in shape, the hardest thing is getting in shape. Once you're in shape, it's not hard to stay in shape. But if you let yourself go, it's really hard. It's like you're starting from zero. Then you have to get in shape again. When they put you in boot camp, they get you in shape. And fortunately, in most cases, most of the people out on the battlefield are pretty close to being straight out of boot or right out of some other training when they hit the battlefield. Because by the time they become officers and get far enough away from boot camp, they're not in the physical condition to be on the front line anymore. They can't run like the roes on the mountains anymore. And you know, spiritually speaking, we have to be disciplined in order to be like these. Another thing that they had in verses 16 and 17, it says, there came to him of the children of Benjamin and Judah to the hold of David. So more came from Saul's family. And David went out to meet them and answered them and said to them, if you come peaceably unto me to help me, my heart shall be knit to you. But if you come to betray me to mine enemies, seeing there's no wrong in my hands, the God of our fathers will look thereon and rebuke it. Interesting. He didn't say, if you've come here to betray me, I'll kill you. He said, if you've come to be my friends, then I'm going to welcome you. But if not, God is going to deal with you. And they came and were friends. One of the things you have when people defect from the enemy's camp, what do you get is intelligence. This whole war that we fought was based on good intelligence. The reason the loss of life was so low in this war is because our nation has developed the capacity to see around corners and know what's on the next block. We have little drone airplanes and robots and all kinds of things that you don't see in the news, that you don't see them just not because they're top secret, just because it's not very exciting. You know, I mean, you've seen the kids with the little remote control cars. You know, they've got similar objects they use in the military to go inside of buildings and look around and see what's in there. You know, this little remote control robots that go in with a camera and they look around, and therefore they can see what's ahead of them. And for us, knowing our enemy, to know the tactics of Satan, some of this comes from experience. You know, one of the things that makes me the most nervous is when Satan is quiet. Is when there's no present, real obvious battle going on in my life. then I always wonder, where is the creep? Who's he working on? Because you see, if he's not shooting artillery at you, he's planting landmines in the church. He's planting little landmines of bitterness. He's always up to something around here. He never takes a break. And to know his tactics and to know that when it looks like things are going really good, that's not a time to let your guard down. That's a time to pray harder than ever. That God will expose his dirty tricks that he's up to. And what is he doing? And you know, the wonderful thing is that our commander-in-chief has all the intelligence. He is all-knowing. And through prayer and our coming and walking with God and obeying him, we can have confidence. But we are also told that we are not to be ignorant of the devices of our enemy. We should know the basic tactics of Satan. Go back to the garden. Look at how he tempted Eve. Look at his basic tactics. He appeals to stumble us as Christians in a few ways. One of the ways he attacks us is trying to stumble us with sin, just as he did Eve. Pleasant to the eyes, good to taste. It will make you like a god. You see, he's going to go after your pride. He's going to go after your physical appetites. He's going to go after your lustful desires. You know, it may sound innocent for, you know, a Christian to, like, be lusting after a car. Like, oh, you know, I just got to have this certain year Corvette or something. Have you ever met somebody that's, you know, like that kind of car nut? And, you know, if it's a side hobby, no big deal. But, I mean, for some people, it's like, you know, I've got to get this thing. I've got to restore. And you know, if Satan can keep you busy polishing your car, he's won the battle. And it's concerning you. You know, or keep you busy trying to find and earn the money. I know a lot of people right now that are, you know, they are excusing themselves by investing in classic cars. I had a conversation with some Christians the other day, and I just felt so out of it because it was like they were looking at me, well, don't you know everybody's buying classic cars and restoring them right now because it's one of the best, you know, with the stock market? And I'm kind of going, well, that's nice. If you have something to invest to begin with, it would be, you know. And, you know, one of them I was talking to was talking about this great deal that he had got that for like, what did he spend? I think he spent like $20,000 for a 57 Chevy Nomad. And, you know, some $20,000 for, you know, a car that's a half a century old. That I had a 56 Chevy two-door that you know, I bought it for $150. You know, I tore the front bumper off because I didn't like the way it looked and, you know, modified the thing. I traded a Honda for it. I sold it for $150. And I felt like I really swindled the guy to get $150 for a 56 Chevy. You know, it was a 10-year-old car at the time. I mean, a decade-old car. In the 1960s, anything that was 10 years old was considered unreliable. And, you know, they didn't build cars. Pretty much the way General Motors and Ford and Dodge and all of them operated back then is at 100,000 miles, everything fell off and it quit running. You know, that was the end of the life of the car. So, you know, and we used to get cars for $50. I mean, I'm not kidding. We used to buy like these 53 Chevys for $50. And then we'd go out and have our own demolition derbies and, you know, wreck them. You know, we even like would stage accidents. You know, we would just run into each other in an intersection in front of people to blow their minds. And, you know, we'd just goof around, you know. And, you know, like when we'd pull over to park, when we got off work, we'd, you know, my buddies, you know, he had like a 51 Plymouth or something. And I can remember riding with Paul who had like a 53 Chevy. And when we pulled into apparel, you know, to park behind him, we never even hit the brakes. We just ran into him slammed into the car, you know, back tires up off the ground, and then set the brake and got out and walked in like nothing happened. And you know, everybody in the neighborhood going, you know, and, you know, we had a blast, you know. We'd get those cars, drive down to San Miguel, Mexico. If they broke down, we'd hitchhike home. You know, I mean, it was a crazy time. And now people are spending $20,000 and $30,000 for these things. You see, these things have become collector's items. And you look at people, they get sidetracked, they get pulled off. The enemy has effectively, they didn't recognize the tactic of Satan. See, any trinket, any doctrine, anything that pulls you away from your true purpose in God, which is to know and glorify God and to draw close to Jesus Christ, Satan has accomplished his purpose. If he can get you so hung up on Calvinism that you spend the rest of your life going around arguing with Christians that they need to become five-point Calvinists, then he has taken you off the battlefield. You're not leading anybody to Christ. He has neutralized you. You are of no harm to him whatsoever. And I might add, you are of no use to anybody in the body of Christ. You know, a shiny trinket, a new doctrine, anything to keep you from just having a pure, wholesome, straight walk with God. From just loving Jesus and loving the Word of God and loving people enough to want to share them with them. Understand the tactics. Good intelligence. Know what your enemy is up to. Anything that takes you away from the purpose of God in your life is a victory for Satan. And like Alan Redpath said, so many times Christians trade away what they had, and they trade the smile of God for the grin of the devil. And some people sell out for something as cheap as a 57 Chevy Nomad. Which, you know, when I was in high school, sure, they were nice cars, they were popular, but gee, I think a 57 Chevy Nomad wagon back then was maybe $300. You know, they were really expensive. Way out of the range of what I could afford, you know. But how sad. Why? Because they didn't have good intelligence. They didn't know what their enemy is up to. As individual Christians, we need to know the tactic of our enemy. We also need to know our objective. In verse 23, it says, the numbers of the bands that were ready and armed for war came to David to Hebron, to turn the kingdom of Saul to him, according to the word of the Lord. Yeah, I'm just going to give one quick closing thought. Why are we here? These men came out to David for one purpose, to take the kingdom of Saul and to turn it over to David. We are here to take people who are members of the kingdom of Satan and bring them out of that kingdom and have them surrender. You know, isn't it interesting? This is one of the first wars that I know of in history where our main tactic is scare them into surrendering. And basically it worked. I mean, there wasn't very many battles. I mean, for the most part, they surrendered. But you know what? In spiritual war, we're out there to try to get people to surrender to Christ. You have an objective. Know your objective. These men knew what they were about, to make David king. Know what you're about, to make Jesus king in the hearts of men and women all over this world. We're here to enthrone Jesus one person at a time, one missionary at a time, going out, getting a person in another country, you in your workplace, everywhere we go. We're here to turn the kingdom of Satan over to Jesus Christ. One heart and one soul at a time. Know your objective. Don't lose sight of it. Now, pray as to what your role in the body of Christ is. In war, the whole army has an objective, but each individual soldier as their orders to help achieve that objective. What is your place in this? You all have a place. I liked what Jim Morgan did to you on Sunday when he said, how many of you know for a fact you're called to stay here in Elsinore? Then he said, the rest of you better start praying. Is that an ice cream truck or a cell phone? I mean, if it's an ice cream truck, let's pray and get out of here. Okay, let's. I mean, I like that tune, whatever it was. It made me think of the Good Humor Man when I was a little kid. You know? Ready to go out and get one of those 50-50 bars, you know? Know your objective. Never forget your objective. We're here to spread the kingdom of God outside these doors. Let's pray and go into a time of worship. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, we ask that you'd help us to be good soldiers of the type that we're reading about that came out to David. That we would have hearts trained, disciplined, flexible, determined. God, that it's exciting to talk about these things, but God, unless we do something about it, it's all for nothing. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would take these studies and put them into practice in our lives. And Lord, now as we just come for a time of worship and adoration to you, let us again submit our hearts to you to be king and to yield ourselves to your kingdom completely. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's